us who waited for the Messiah to come. And we also enter into that knowing that while Christ has come and has died and risen from the dead, we still wait for all of these things to be fulfilled, all of the words concerning him to be fulfilled, all of the promises to be fulfilled, which is why we read this morning our scripture reading, our psalm was Psalm 37, and our New Testament reading is the Magnificat. And you might have noticed even as we were singing there, and I want you to listen as we're about to read this together, that what these people saw in the promises of God, what they longed for, was a great reversal. A great reversal. A reversal in terms of justice. The land is filled with injustice, and God will bring about justice. The land is filled with powerful and rich oppressors and troublemakers, and they will be torn down, and God will raise up the humble and the lowly. But there is a waiting. There is a waiting. And there's a waiting in our sermon text this morning as well. And so I would invite you, as we read these, please stand in attendance of God's word. We're going to begin with the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. Hear God's precious word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. And now our sermon text, Micah chapter 5, will begin in verse 2. Read through the first part of verse 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've read the Chronicles of Narnia several times, like many of you, and I love those books. So take that into consideration, what I'm about to say. I have greater thoughts of Jesus because of those books. That is a precious thing. Not every book can say that. But I admit, there are some moments when I was reading the Narnia books that I had this nagging sense of something was a bit off about Aslan and the Emperor over the sea. With all due respect, their actions sometimes seemed random. Here, Aslan's on the move. Now he's been seen somewhere. by someone. The Narnians hang on every word of a prophecy. He appears to Lucy, but no one believes her. He attacks one of his own. He shows up to give a series of commands to Jill that are obscure. He seems like something of a random character who shows up here. He's a major character in this part of the story, and then he disappears completely. He's here, he's not, he's coming. And just as quickly he goes. Now, Lewis himself would be the last person to say that this symbol, it's just a symbol, represents Christ is perfect. And undoubtedly, Aslan is a help to knowing Jesus better. I believe that. But I ask, couldn't his actions, this all-important character in the story, have been a bit more coherent, and more understandable, a little less random? I don't know. Far be it for me to criticize a masterpiece of children's Christian literature. But I say maybe there is more wisdom in this scheme than I first recognized. For one thing, the present actions, today I'm talking about, and purposes of the Lord Jesus are often hidden from our view. They're often hidden from us. Now, we believe and confess that he rules. And we know that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. But we don't always see it. We don't always see it. Sometimes his work is plain for us to see. And sometimes providence appears to be going in straight the other direction. From our very limited perspective, it is easy for the noisy world to press in on us and push out our vision of Christ and his kingdom. But our Lord is one that we must ever trust and confess that he is at work. But we don't always see it. We must accept his activities by faith. And above all, we must wait. We must be patient and wait. We're seeing this in the Revelation. Whereas most of the people on earth did not realize what was happening with Christ in heaven at the time. But we must wait. We must be patient for his purposes to come to pass. This is the spirit of Advent. It's why we set apart this time. We recognize the providence of waiting on the Lord and hoping in his promise. We share with our ancient fathers and mothers in the faith what it was to look at the hard providences around us and still take comfort in the prophecy that's given to us, the prophecy of victory. Micah 5 is one such prophecy. One commentator called it the prophecy. But I think you could easily jump over to Isaiah and say the same about some of those words, strong words, given to encourage a people living in a very specific time and dealing with very specific troubles. We have our own times and troubles. But I want to take some time to get back into what their mindset must have been like, what their troubles were like. There is much to learn and to be encouraged from. Today on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're 2,700 years removed from when Micah delivered this prophecy to Israel. But there is much to learn. Now, as is my way, we're dropping into the middle of a book, like parachuting, like on Band of Brothers. We're just going to drop right into the middle of it, and we don't know what came before, and we don't know what's coming after. But I'm going to try to get us a little bit up to speed. I want to take some time using the language of the text that we read to highlight some of the themes and understand how Micah is arguing throughout his whole book, build some context. I want you to notice that Micah 5:2, we started there, but many people believe that the verse ahead of it goes with it. At least this is an idea. This is fresh on their thoughts. When this glorious prophecy of Christ is given in Micah 5:2, it's right on the heels of some very difficult words. Verse 1 says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." Now, there's a number of different ways of translating that, but he's calling these people to prepare for a combat. And he says this, and this is not difficult to understand, "Siege is laid against us." A siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is one of Micah's primary themes. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. There's trouble among the rulers of Israel and Judah. There's problems, and they are under discipline. Israel is under discipline. Israel is being surrounded by their enemies because of their sins. And he speaks of his sins of these people throughout Micah, but the most severe words that he has are for the evil rulers of Israel and Judah. They were to be shepherds, to do justice, to lead the people in the ways of God, and instead, it is the very opposite. The very opposite. They're not shepherds, they're hirelings. They make themselves fat off of the lives of God's people. Micah says this to them in chapter 3. "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin," listen to this, "tear the skin off my people, their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Do you get the idea? These are not good leaders. These people are not a blessing to their subjects. And on account of this, it goes on, they will not have help from God. God is going to send discipline. And it says, "They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." And that is exactly the fate of what happened with the kings of Israel. And then in chapter 4, there's a question posed to Jerusalem and Judah. He says this, "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain has seized you like a woman in labor?" There's a crisis that was coming on Judah. Israel, we know, just before this, is going to be destroyed and sent into exile by the Assyrians. But that trouble is going to flow over into Judah because they follow in the ways of Israel ahead of them and do even worse. In the 7th and 6th centuries, the kings of Judah will mostly be evil, are no help to his people. It's why the prophet says, "Why are you crying? Cry out to you. Where's your king? Isn't he there to help you? Your counselor?" Nothing to be offered from these guys. The Davidic dynasty, which started out with such promise, will appear to be altogether done away with. This is a time of increasing darkness in which Micah gives us this prophecy. But I want to talk briefly about this word in verse 1 where he says, "Siege is laid against us." Now, as I said, Micah's writing during the time, it says, verse 1 of chapter 1, during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, in the 700s B.C. During this time, as I said, Judah was under constant threat. First from Syria, but ultimately from Assyria. And it was during the rule of Hezekiah that Assyria came into the land of Israel, and then Judah conquered many cities, carried off many into exile, defeated the great cities of Judah, and came up around Jerusalem and surrounded the city. And as king of Assyria, Sennacherib himself said, "I have Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." You remember that story in 2 Kings. It's also the turning point, the prophecy of Isaiah. This was a significant turning point in Israel's history. Nearly as low as they could go. But it would not be the end for Jerusalem. The army of Assyrians would be defeated by the Lord himself. And that is the context of this prophecy. Devastating invaders from Assyria. And while Hezekiah and Jerusalem escaped the devastation of Assyria, it would not do so for long. Disaster will come. It will come not just up to the gates of Jerusalem, but will take Jerusalem itself. And he says at the end of chapter 3 of Jerusalem, he says, "Therefore, because of you, the evil leaders of Judah," listen to this, "Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, this has not yet happened in the time of Micah. It would come later, during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But this is what they have to look forward to. Surrounded by enemies, waiting for the end. Waiting for the end. It's a time of deep darkness, an increasing darkness, a darkness that is spreading. Isaiah describes it as a flood that is filling up in the land. Flood of trouble and invaders. The third thing I want to show you, we find in verse 3. It says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is to labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." It's a reference to a separation that's happened. Okay? That is coming among God's people. People are given up. They're handed over. It's a word of judgment. And there's a separation. It won't stay that way. That's part of the prophecy. But they're handed over and they're separated. God is sending his people into exile. He has already referred to this explicitly in the previous chapter. It says this, these are strong words, painful words. "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country." Listen to this. 100 years before this happened, "You shall go to Babylon. You shall go to Babylon." The prophet declares, as it was warned in the law of God, that Israel, if they harden themselves in a state of sin in opposition to God, and do not hearken to God's word and submit themselves, they will be removed from the land and taken into exile. It's not only a time of darkness and increasing darkness. And I would imagine, what does it feel like to be living during that time, looking around at all these people, saying, they're all going to be gone. The ones that survive are going to be sent away, many never to return. Unimaginable darkness is coming. So to summarize the situation, it's one of darkness. The kings and rulers, both of Israel and Judah, are unjust. Unjust. They ought to lead and shepherd and feed God's people. They feed themselves on the people. The land is full of unfaithfulness. Consequently, we've come under a severe judgment. Invaders, and then later, exile. That is the situation into which this glorious prophecy of Christ was delivered. It is in a time of darkest night that the light of God's promise shines brightest. Christ would be the answer to all these troubles. Let me say that again. The Christ would be the answer to all these troubles. And when he comes, he will set all things aright. So I want to look at a couple of the specifics of this prophecy. You might be wondering, are we going to spend a lot of time talking about Bethlehem or whether this speaks of the pre-existence of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I'm sure that most of those matters are already settled in your minds. We sing Christmas carols about Bethlehem and celebrate these things. What I would prefer to do with you, if you'll allow me, is to draw out a couple of things in this text that struck me by surprise. It caught me by surprise. as being profoundly promising, wonderful, profoundly wonderful promises in this prophecy that we should take hold of, that are for us, that describe the glories of Christ in beautiful ways. Cannot say this too many times. The New Testament does not say everything glorious there is to say about Christ. It assumes you've been reading the prophets. And if you're not reading the prophets carefully, you're missing out on much of the greatness of the new covenant and the glories and the life that we're known and we see is increasing in the world and what Christ through His Spirit is doing in the world. We miss out on a lot of those things if we neglect the prophets. The New Testament writers would direct your attention back there. Many of these things have been spoken of. And here's one of them. So, the greatness of this shepherd, this good shepherd, the Christ, what are we looking at here? The first thing I want you to see is that the Christ will be God-centered. God-centered. God will be uppermost in His thinking. We see this, if you look with me, in verse 2, where it says, "From you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, shall come forth," look at this, "for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel." And you can't see it in English, but what ought to happen there in English is that either we put that "for me" in all capital letters, or we underline it, or we italicize it, or probably what would be best, I wouldn't recommend doing those things, move it to the front, which is what they do in Hebrew. This "for me," just two letters in Hebrew, are emphatic. For me, he will come forth for me. God looks at all the rulers that have come before and says, "I'm going to raise up a ruler for me." For me. The author of the prophecy says that Christ will come for him. That is, the Christ will be a servant of God Himself, first and foremost. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us to say this. Christ is God-centered. Christ is God-centered. Christ has no other gods before God. And I want to belabor this point. It's so important. He comes to do the will of Him who sent Him. That is His glory. Unlike all the other kings before Him who do their own will, He comes and says, "It's my Father's will that I pursue." In John 4, He says, "That is my food, is to do the will of Him who sent me." My food. Romans 15 breaks this down beautifully. It says that Christ came so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, and that the Jews might see the truthfulness of God's promises. Which means, as Christ was coming into the world, He looked out and He saw a group of people, the Jews, waiting on the Word of God to see, when will these things come true? When will He keep His Word, His promise? And He says, "I'm going to make it so and uphold the truthfulness of my Father's Word." And He looked out at the vast sea of Gentiles and saw that they had no thought of God. They did not honor Him as God. They didn't worship Him. They didn't praise Him. They didn't revere His name. And He said, "That needs to be fixed." He came for God. He comes into the temple and sees the money changers. And I am sure, as we know, that He saw there much exploitation of the poor and the needy, much troubling of the neighbors, okay? Not loving your neighbor. But it says there, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That verse is quoted of Him. Zeal for the house of the Lord. Christ came to honor God. He came to honor God. Of course, He came from Bethlehem, to hearken back to David. That's why he had to be born there. He's the son of David. He's the one that was given, this son that was given to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that he would always have a son to sit on the throne. But what made David great? He doesn't just resemble David in the place of his origin. What drove David to shepherd God's people, to fight their enemies, to make all the preparations necessary for building the temple, all the songs, all the gold, arranging the Levites and choirs? What was David's motivation? Well, we know David was a man after God's own heart. When God looked, you know, remember when Samuel came to Bethlehem and all the sons of Jesse's arranged, God says, I'm looking for someone different. I look at the heart. I want one whose heart is after me, who wants to pursue my purposes, who wants to please me above everyone else. And David was like this, a man after God's own heart. It's like his son, Christ, would be. Now, David was a figure of Christ, but he was imperfect. But Christ was a perfect image of this, a perfect servant of God seeking the glory of God. My friends, what does God look for in all his shepherds? He looks for the glory of God. Are they for him and not for themselves? And I pray, and will always pray, as you ought to, that such will be true of your shepherds here at RCC, and that God would raise up in our land pastors and teachers who pursue God above all, and magistrates who put God's purposes ahead of their own. The evil shepherds of Israel and Judah fed themselves on the flock, and instead of serving the flock, they devoured the flock. Now, if that is true, then some might suppose that the ideal shepherd is the one who puts the people of God first, who loves and cares for the needs of God's people above all. Now, you need to hear what I'm saying here. It is certainly true. But brothers and sisters, what God's people need more than anything is God himself. And only a shepherd who puts God first will lead them and feed them aright. I tell you, and you can mark this, a shepherd who serves the people as his highest good will soon flee when trouble arises. Or he will turn on them himself, or when they turn on him, he will flee, or whatever. However it could fall out a thousand ways. But if he sees the people as his highest good, he's not going to do what God wants him to do. Saul was raised up like this, as a foil to David. He started out as a great servant to God's people, sacrificial. He delivered God's people and fought their wars, but God was not uppermost in his heart. Obedience and the fear of the Lord were not his chief concerns. Through a series of heartbreaking compromises, where does he end up? He kills most of the priests of God. He persecutes the righteous one. He brings trouble on Israel every turn. And ends up as his life, his last meal is with a witch. He didn't start out that way. But a shepherd who does not fear God first and foremost will inevitably end up harming God's people. Pray for your shepherds. Pray for your shepherds. Pray that God would raise up more shepherds who love him above all. But this was true of Christ. It is always true of Christ. He came to serve the Lord. And in so doing, he serves and shepherds God's people. And that is the first and great characteristic I want to draw your attention to in this person. It's the bedrock of our hope in the darkness. Christ will always be faithful to his Father. The sun, the moon, and the stars will fall away, but Christ's faithfulness to his Father will never end. On that foundation, the whole cosmos can rest. But let's move on. There are other glories of Christ in this. What I have to show you here comes from a number of places in these verses. And I've worded it this way. It's a little weird. Bear with me. And it is this: the glory of the shepherd Christ is that he is a cosmic, supernatural shepherd. Which sounds a very weird thing to say. This is not a normal king. This is not just a great king in Israel. This is a powerful, cosmic Lord who is coming to rule. There is, in verse 2, the verse that often gets so much attention. People have debated, does this describe his pre-incarnate activities, his origin with the Father before time? And those of us who know the rest of the story and know the other scriptures know that that is true of Christ. We'll gladly look at this verse and say, yeah, it's probably saying such things of him. But it might just simply be referring to the fact that these prophecies about him are from ancient times. The same language is used in a couple of other places in Micah to describe the time of David. But regardless, it goes on to describe the Lord as a powerful and divine figure. In verse 4, it says this: he shall stand, literally, like take his stand, assume his office, and shepherd his flock, listen to this, in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His power will be so great that when people will look at him, they will bow down before him, they will recognize his divinity and say he rules as only God can rule, with the very majesty in the name of the Lord his God. And the effect of his rule at the end of verse 4 is this: and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great, and not just in Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. David's kingdom spread and spread, and God gave him success and victory in war. But only the Christ, only his kingdom will stretch all the way to the ends of the earth. Now some, you can read some, especially Jewish commentators, liberal commentators, they see in these words exaggerated language. Indeed, we can find in some other places in Scripture describing perhaps David or some other great figure, seemingly exaggerated language to describe their exploits and the ways in which God works through him. Now, David was a man. He could speak of the Lord's powerful working through him. In his own words, he described the Lord as making his arms strong for battle. And he also stood and shepherded the flock of God in the strength of the Lord. And some would say, that's all that is happening here. But of course, we know better. And I believe that as you keep reading, there comes a certain point where you step back and say, it's not describing a mere man, a mere mortal anymore, but something much more, someone much more, much greater. Someone, as we learn, who was there before Abraham. None other than the angel of the Lord himself, who has fought battles for God's people, even from ancient times. Joshua killed many giants and Canaanites, but Christ himself killed far more through falling hailstones, hornets, and toppled walls. It was Christ who built a wall of fire to protect God's people from Pharaoh's army. And it was Christ who pulled apart the Red Sea in two and led the people across. It was Christ who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He has always gone out before the people of God from the beginning, and he will do so forever. And I want to ask you a question. We know that to be true. The divine Son of God has been in the story. What is different here? In his incarnation, did he step away from that great cosmic intervention, lordship, power to humble himself, take the form of a servant, to set aside all those previous kind of activities? Did he set aside his, I'm going to say this sounds like a comic book, what I'm starting to say here, but follow me. Set aside his cosmic weapons permanently? No. He has not set aside anything. He did for a season set aside his power. But he did so to take up deeper and more profound weapons and instruments and abilities to accomplish more. The incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, what they have done is give the Word of God, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, far more fighting power to overcome his enemies. The angel of the Lord could send giant hailstones down on the giants of Canaan and direct the stones of David into the skulls of giants. But through the crucifixion and resurrection, he's now able to break all the powers of Satan, the stranglehold that he held over the sons of men. He's been able to turn the hearts of kings to do his will from all time, but now he's able to cleanse their sinful hearts and sprinkle them, remove all their guilty stains and shame, build a brotherhood of love and charity, and build a new kind of king. There are two great changes that took place when Christ, the divine Son, divine second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, died and rose again and ascended to the highest place. And I want you to consider these. First, the fullness of the love and grace of God was manifest among men. Now, the loving kindness of God was known before the cross. God was kind to people before the cross. God was patient with people before the cross. God forgave people before the cross. But in the cross, all of these glories have been filled up to the full. The shepherd Christ of God leads in his train a band of followers who love him. Who love him. The shepherd of God, the Christ, moves his followers through their loyalty and devotion to him. Something new on earth. A band of people, a family of God that are so devoted that they would gladly give up their lives for the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for their sakes. And producing that inside the hearts of men, and not just a few men scattered here and there, but he will one day fill all the lands with such hearted people. It's something that the angel of the Lord could never do before the incarnation. That's his greatest weapon, is turning the hearts of men to himself. And another great change that took place, as we already mentioned here, was that he had in his incarnation, and this was unknown to the powers of darkness, but he came to destroy strongholds that could not be destroyed by any other means. The strongholds of Satan, the grip in which he held the world, somehow, and again, hearkening back to Narnia, somehow there was an economy in which Satan was granted a measure of authority in the world. Somehow it fell out that way, such that he could claim before Christ at his temptation. Satan said to Christ himself, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." How did this liar, thief, and murderer come to such authority and power? We don't know the full story. One day we will know. But Christ did not challenge him in this. We remember in Narnia when the White Witch challenged Aslan himself, demanding her rights. She had rights in Narnia over traitors. But unknown to her, she was overcome by a deeper magic. Aslan sacrificed himself, and it broke her power over the traitors. And her authority was broken. And winter began to unwind. And it is the same with the devil. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, believers are delivered from his domain into the kingdom of God. Believers are redeemed from slavery to Satan. They become slaves of God. The angel of the Lord once did something similar to this when he redeemed and delivered Israel from Pharaoh. But the incarnate Son of God delivers them from the kingdom of darkness. Did Micah see all of this? Did he understand all of this? We don't know everything that Micah knew. But like many of the prophecies of Christ in all the prophets, the reality proved to be far grander and greater than even the early saints could imagine. The rule of Christ is developed throughout chapter 5. He describes, it's very interesting, he says, when Assyrians will come into the land after God raises up this great shepherd, they will come into the land, they'll threaten God's people. The shepherd, the great shepherd himself, will raise up other shepherds. He rules from heaven. He summons other shepherds to go into the land of Assyria itself and to shepherd that land. So while they threaten, he takes over Assyria. His people in verse 8 become, remember, he's a shepherd of the sheep, but they become something far more powerful, tapping into his divine power through the Spirit. They become like fierce animals among the flocks of sheep. And instead of being helpless and hopeless, they become the powerful ones on earth. And best of all, the chapter ends with a list of evil sins. Sins that we find at the beginning of Micah, sins that he condemns at the end of Micah, and are dealt with here through the ministry of this great shepherd. Witchcraft will be done away with. Sorcery will be done away with. Idols will be done away with. So great is the rule of Christ. No enemy will be left unconquered. No enemy will be left unconquered. And it will be glorious. It will be glorious. As it says at the beginning of chapter 4, Zion will be raised up to the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to Mount Zion to learn the law, to call on God. All nations will come before him. His glory will fill the whole world. But Micah still lived in this time of increasing darkness. And we're cast back and we wake up and we look around at the world and it is still filled with so much injustice and evil. But God's people had an inner strength. A power, not unlike the whispers of the prophecy found in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the other characters of Narnia as they speak the words of the prophecy. The prophecy is coming true. Aslan is on the move. The prophecy is coming true. This is the prophecy. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. The sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. That's the first prophecy. The other one, when Adam's flesh and Adam's bones sits at Kir Parvel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. But they still live in winter. They still live under a hard, evil rule. There's still evil all around them. And in Micah's day, they're still waiting for this horrible exile experience that's going to happen. But God ministers to his people in dark times, listen to this, not by removing immediately all their troubles, but always by pointing them to the glories that will come. The dark providence that is all around you is not the final word. All will be set right in the end. And so we ought to humble ourselves before God and wait patiently, which explains the direction. This is the word that we know from Micah more than any other word in Micah. Maybe the Bethlehem prophecy we know more, but the command that follows all of these words, these exhortations, these prophecies, these glories, he says this. It's a simple thing. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Micah 6:8, he's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Walk with him. Be patient. Be patient. He will set all things right. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good news.